I want for a few moments to look at 1 Kings 21 because the subject of 1 Kings 21 is an act of murder, and that's our subject today. But more especially, I want us to look at this particular chapter because when a man commits an act of evil, whether it is murder, whether it is an act of adultery, whatever kind of act of evil it is, there is a pattern of behavior that he must go through. And I don't think that it's helpful to see this pattern of behavior. So when we see this pattern taking place in our own lives, we can halt the pattern so that the end result, the evil act, does not take place. The pattern that a man must go through if he commits an act of evil then. First of all, his mind must reject the sovereignty of God. Jezebel said to her husband, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" Who's the boss? Ahab, is it you? Or is it this strange invisible God Jehovah that you keep talking about? Who really governs your life? When a man commits an act of evil, his mind must reject the sovereignty of God. As long as we're keeping under God's sovereignty, recognizing him as the one who is the king who controls our lives, then we're not likely to move into the place where we will commit an act of evil. The mind of man rejects the sovereignty of God. Then the heart of man must reject the influence of God. 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. Elijah says to Ahab, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do what is evil." Ahab had sold himself to evil. Now, this transaction doesn't take place suddenly. Our selling ourselves to evil is rather on the installment plan. It's something that happens over many, many years. I can remember that when I was at theological college studying ethics, the great teachers of ethics says that we are controlled by the well of desire. And everything that we do adds to the well of desire. Every evil act drops a little drop into the well of desire. And whichever well is fullest in our lives controls us. If we keep telling a lie, that's a drop in the well of evil desire. And we do evil things, that there are more drops in the well of evil desire. Until this well suddenly takes charge of our lives, and that well controls us. For a man to commit an act of evil, his mind must reject the sovereignty of God, and his heart must reject the influence of God. We can be influenced by God over and over and over again in our lives until we reach that place. In biblical terms, our hearts are hardened, or in the terms of those that write in ethics, the well of evil desire is full. For a man to commit an act of evil, his mind must reject the sovereignty of God, his heart reject the influence of God, and his will must reject the law of God. Ahab went to this man Naboth to ask if he could buy the vineyard, and he knew that he was breaking the law. Leviticus 25:23 says, "Land shall not be sold forever, for land is mine." Now Ahab would know that law. For a man to commit an evil act, his will must reject the law of God. Then lastly, his conscience must reject the voice of God. 1 Kings 21 and verse 4, "Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen," or as one modern paraphrase translates it, "he was sorrowful." There are two kinds of sorrow, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10. There is godly sorrow that produces repentance, and there is worldly sorrow that produces death. Now Ahab went into his room sorrowful. He lay with his face to the wall. He wouldn't eat. Now, it wasn't godly sorrow that produced repentance. He didn't go and lie on his bed and say, "Oh, what a fool you've been, Ahab." Going to that little man and trying to make him sell his land, it wasn't right. In any case, why should you have it? "Oh, Lord, living God, I repent." No, it was worldly sorrow that produced death. He lay on his bed, he was sorrowful, and he said to himself, "My goodness! Who does that little man Naboth think he is? I'm king. Why can't I have his vineyard? I'm going to have his vineyard, whatever happens. Goodness me, how the people of this realm are behaving. What a permissive society we have today. Why don't these people obey me?" worldly sorrow that produces death. For a man to commit any act of evil, his mind must reject the sovereignty of God, his heart must reject the influence of God, his will must reject the law of God, his conscience must reject the voice of God. Now, I think this chapter 1 Kings 21 shows us this pattern, and this is the pattern that you will see in every act of evil that is committed, whether it is a lie, or whether it is an act of murder or adultery, whatever it is. Now let's turn to the commandment itself. Exodus 21 and verse 13, you shall not kill. Firstly, I want you to notice the special demands of this commandment. And under that heading, the first heading there is an exposition of these special demands, what it is referring to. Quite simply, it is referring to murder. Now, I don't need to develop that. That's quite obvious. An exposition of the special demands, it is referring to murder. Now, let's look at the exception to these special demands, what it is not referring to. Firstly, it is not referring to accidental killing. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, which read like this. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having been at enmity with him in time past, as when a man goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. The special demands of this commandment, an exposition of those special demands, it's referring to murder. The exception to these special demands, it's not referring to accidental killing. If you're chopping wood out in your back garden and the head flies off your axe and it kills someone, then you're not going to be accused of murder and your life can be saved. And then quite clearly, it's not referring to judicial killings. And if you've got the notes handy, there's a slight amendment there. That ought to be Leviticus 24 and verse 17, which reads, he who kills a man shall be put to death. Numbers 35 and verse 30 reads, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. No one shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Judicial killings are allowed by the law of God. Now, I think that we're at such a stage in our country where a lot of the teaching behind the medical world and the world of legislation is humanistic rather than Christian, rather than biblical. And I think that I have always been committed to the idea of capital punishment, and I see that the Word of God teaches that to be so and to be right. And the argument that if you immediately kill a murderer, that you don't give him time to repent. It seems to me that he's not likely to repent if you give him an extra 25 or even 50 years life. He's not going to repent because you let him off. And to give him longer life is to have a humanistic view of life, saying that you can't take away his life because that's all that he has. That is not true if he repents and comes back to Christ. The special demands of this commandment, an exposition, it's referring to murder. The exception to these special demands, it's not referring to accidental killing, it's not referring to judicial killing, and it's not referring to wartime killing. There is such a thing as a righteous war. Now please don't come up and ask me what a righteous war is, or if your particular war is a righteous war, because I won't be able to help you. I believe that there is such a thing as a righteous war. I believe that the Second World War was largely a righteous war because it was against the system that was putting millions of people to death, and we went into war. But whether what is happening in Northern Ireland or what has been happening in Vietnam or wherever there is strife in the world today, the Middle East is a righteous war, I couldn't tell you. I'm afraid you'll have to sort that out for yourself. The special demands of this commandment, murder, the exceptions, judicial killing, accidental killing, wartime killing, an explanation of these special demands. Why is human life so important? Well, it's important for three reasons. Because firstly, man is created in the image of God the Father. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, "Whoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall that his blood be shed, for in the image of God man was made." And that verse in Genesis 9 is the same as the word in the early chapter of Genesis, where it speaks about the creation of man and says that man was made in God's image. And that means outward image. I can't say that strongly enough. Whenever I say it, people are bound to come up to me and say something afterwards that it refers to the inward image of man and the inward image of God, because God has no outward shape. Well, that's not strictly true. God has an outward shape that is appropriate to his spiritual makeup. But when he takes an outward shape, it has the shape of a man, because that is God's outward shape that is appropriate to his spiritual nature. That's why when God came into the world, he came as a man. He didn't come as anything else. He didn't come as an angel. That's why in the Old Testament, when we have what we call theophanies, what the theologians sometimes call the pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus Christ, when you remember men thought that they were talking to another man, and they discovered afterwards that they were talking to the messenger of God, that they were in the shape of a man. That's why when Ezekiel leaves that concentration camp, just on the outskirts of Tel Aviv, and he goes into the desert to communicate with his God, and he has that colossal vision of God, so vast, like great wheels moving within wheels, a colossal amount of color, a great dynamic, seas of crystal. And yet when he sums it up, he says it has the shape of a man, so vast, but overall I can see somehow there the shape of a man. Man is made in the outward image of God the Father. Then man's life has been hallowed by the incarnation of God the Son. The very fact that Jesus took human form has hallowed human life. As it's put in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, Christ was not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now, every man's life has been created in the image of God the Father. Every man's life has been hallowed by the incarnation of God the Son. And it is just possible, it's open to every man to have his life dignified by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, we can be the temples of the Holy Spirit. Now that is the reason for the importance of human life. The special demands of this commandment. Now for a few moments I want us to look at the social demands of this commandment. Although it is true that a man could not be put to death in the Old Testament if killing was accidental, he can certainly be put to death if he killed a man by carelessness or negligence. Look sometime, don't bother to turn it up at the moment, at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8, which says that a man is guilty of death if he has designed the roof of his house in such a way that it is weak in structure and someone falls through to his death. He can be put to death through negligence and carelessness. Or if a man digs a pit or a well and doesn't put a guardrail around it, and someone late at night walks and falls down that pit or that well and kills himself, then that man can be put to death because he has caused the death of someone else by negligence or carelessness. Special demands of the commandment. The social commands of the commandment. Now it's very easy to turn back to the last century and tell you lurid stories about the way that people died through negligence or carelessness. People like matchmakers working with phosphorus. In the end, the ends of their fingers and sometimes all of their fingers were eaten away by phosphorus. And because man has this strange propensity of putting his hands up to his face always, people that worked in the match factories had their cheeks often eaten away, and they died through starvation because in the end there was no mouth. If you took these people from these match factories out into the light, you could see where their flesh had been eaten away by the phosphorus. If you took them inside to the factory and closed all the windows so that there was no light, you could see the phosphorus glowing. As I say, it's easy to tell lurid stories of the last century. But of course there are killers in our industrial world today. and I don't know them all, but I'm quite aware that people that work with asbestos won't normally live as long as the rest of us can expect to live in normal circumstances. Asbestos is a killer, and it comes under the social demands of this commandment. Wherever man's life is removed because of the thing that he works with, then as Christian people we have the duty to make legislation such that this does not destroy life. And of course the great example of our time are the roads of the world. Think of the thousands of people that are killed in the roads of Britain every year. Now as Christian people, I think the social demands of this commandment demand that we should bring legislation that removes people being killed by negligence or carelessness, because that's largely what death on the roads is. Firstly then, the special demands of this commandment, then the social demands of this commandment, and lastly, and I want to spend a bit of time on this, the spiritual demands of this commandment. Jesus said, "For from the heart of man come evil thoughts and murder," Matthew 15 and verse 19. James said, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it because there is a whole army of evil desire within you? You want what you don't have, so you kill to get it." Jesus said, under the law of Moses, the rule was, if you kill, you must die. But I have added to that rule and tell you that if you are only angry, even in your own home, you are in danger of judgment. Matthew 5 and verse 21. And Jesus also added, "He that hateth his brother is a murderer." So let's look for a moment then at the spiritual demands of this commandment. Firstly, we must make certain that the gospel of love has conquered our lives. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Now, whenever you preach, whenever the preacher takes that as his text, he's almost bound to have someone that comes up afterwards and says, "Well, you can't command other people to love, because love is an emotion. It's strong, it's uninvited, it's uncontrollable. You can't command to love. Love is moved by the object of its desire." Now, I think that may well be true of earthly love, but it's certainly not true of agape love, and it's certainly not true of the love of God. This is a very important verse. Turn up for a moment. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, we're told the origin of God's love for his people. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the people. But it's because the Lord loves you." Why does God love you? It's not because you are more in number. It's not because you are attractive. Moses says God loves you because God loves you. Christian love, agape love, the love of God, does not spring from the object of love. It springs from the love itself, from the subject of love. The very fact that you love means that you can love. And Paul tells us quite clearly in Romans that the love of God can be poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Therefore we can love. We can obey this commandment. We must make sure that the gospel of love has controlled our lives, that we love the unlovely and the undesirable, that our kind of love says, "I give rather than I desire or I want." Then we must make sure that the love of the gospel controls our lives. That great Roman Catholic writer, I wish more people would read him, Thomas Merton, has said, "To reconcile man to man without reconciling him to God is to reconcile no one at all." Boy, I wish someone had told the people that wrote the white paper on Northern Ireland that. Let me say it again. To reconcile man to man without reconciling man to God is to reconcile no one at all. You can't reconcile man to man without first reconciling man to God. That's why our lives must not only make certain that the gospel of love has conquered our lives, we must make sure that the love of the gospel controls our lives. We must evangelize. It's the only hope for the world. It's the only hope for Northern Ireland. It's the only hope for Vietnam. It's the only hope for every human problem, that they are one for Christ. Evangelize. Now, we looked at Matthew 28, as we concluded last week, and I said that this week we were going to look at it again, so turn it up. Such an important verse. Let me remind you how this Great Commission goes. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close or to the consummation of the age." Now, in verse 19, we have four verbs. Only one of them is a major verb. There's only one imperative in those four verbs. The other three are participles. Therefore, they are words that are subject to the imperative verb. The imperative verb comes first, and so that you may reach the ends of the suggestion of that imperative verb, you do three other things. Now, look down at verse 19 and tell me which is the imperative verb. Which is the most important verb in verse 19? Now, come on, which is the most important verb? Go. Thank you very much. Any other choice? Go. Thank you. I think that your English is so good, sir, that you recognize that as looking like the imperative. Because it looks like the imperative in English. Because every participle in English ends with the word ing. But it is not the imperative in verse 19. The imperative is make disciples. That is the important verb. We make disciples. And to that end, we have our going. Go is a participle. It ought to have ing on the end. To that end, we have our going, and we have our baptizing, and we have our educating, teaching them, in verse 20. Three participles and one imperative verb, make disciples. There are three kinds of evangelism. There is presence evangelism, and the person that uses presence evangelism is the person that has a church in a place, and he says, it's just all right that the church is here. We don't have to do anything. Simply our presence is right. If God wants people to be saved, he'll bring them into the church. Or people use presence evangelism in their office, and they say, I'm not going to tell my friends. Oh, they know I'm a Christian. They know I go to St. Helens. I just practice presence evangelism. If they want to be one, or if they want to know anything about Christ, they will come to me. Three types of evangelism. Presence evangelism. Then there is proclamation evangelism. This kind of evangelism says that in the local church, Sunday by Sunday, we get up and proclaim the Word of God. We want people to come in, but if they come in, they'll hear the word. We're preaching it faithfully. Or proclamation evangelism says, in the London, we'll go out from our office, down into the streets, and we'll open our Bible, and we will proclaim. It doesn't matter if people don't respond. It doesn't matter even if they're not listening, because we are called to proclaim. Three kinds of evangelism. Presence evangelism, proclamation evangelism, or persuasion evangelism. The sort of evangelism that goes out seeking prayerfully to win men and women, friends, family for Jesus Christ. And the kind of evangelism that the New Testament commands is persuasion evangelism. Go, therefore, make disciples. Make disciples. That's persuasion evangelism. Winston Churchill used to say that there are only three kinds of people in the world. Those who are bored to death, I hope that's not you. Those who are worried to death, I sincerely hope that's not you. And those who are worked to death. And boy, I hope that is you. Not in your office, but in your local church where you are using persuasion evangelism to win other people for Jesus Christ. The special demands of this commandment, thou shalt not kill. The social demands of this commandment, the spiritual demands of this commandment. You're to make certain that the gospel of love has conquered your lives, and you're to make sure that the love of the gospel controls your life. Now, we very rarely say this, but I wonder if you ought not to think seriously about becoming a minister or a lay pastor or even a missionary overseas to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you say, Mr. Barclay, I can't do any of those things. You see, I'm not the right sort of person. I haven't got a voice. I haven't got a mind. I can't be the evangelist. Now, let me just read you a letter from a missionary society to a young man that was thinking about full-time work. And the letter you will understand as I read it. It's from a missionary society, the candidate secretary. My dear Mr. Paul, we have recently received an application from you for service under our society. And we've made an exhaustive survey of your case. And frankly, we're surprised that you've been able to pass in past times as a bona fide missionary. Firstly, we're told that you're afflicted with severe eye trouble, which is almost certainly an insuperable handicap to effective ministry. We normally require 20/20 vision. Secondly, we take a dim view of a full-time missionary doing part-time secular work. We hear that you're making tents on the side. And your letter to the church at Philippi says that they are the only group that is supporting you, and we wonder why this is so. Further, is it true that you have a jail record? Certain brethren report that you did 2 years' time in Caesarea and were also imprisoned in Rome. Moreover, it's reported from Ephesus that you made such trouble for the businessmen there that they referred to you as the man who turned the world upside down. Now, we feel that such sensationalism has no place in mission today. And we also deplore the over-the-wall-in-a-basket episode at Damascus. We're also appalled at your obvious lack of conciliatory behaviour. Diplomatic men are not stoned or dragged out of the city gate or assaulted by furious mobs. Have you ever suspected that gentler words may have gained you more friends? For your benefit, we enclose a copy of Darius Carnegie's book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks. Frankly, Mr. Paul, there's been some criticism of your sermons as well. In a recent message, you stated that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Now, it seems quite clearly to us that you ought also to glory in your national heritage and in the denomination's program. Your sermons are repeatedly criticized as being far too long for the church going public. We hear that in one place you spoke until after midnight, and a young man was so sleepy that he fell out of a window and broke his neck. You should know that no one is saved after the first 20 minutes. Our advice to speakers always is stand up, speak up, and shut up. Finally, Dr. Luke, our physician, reports that you are a thin man, bald, frequently sick, always agitated over your churches, that you sleep very poorly. He indicates that you pad around the house praying half the night. Now, our ideal for applicants is a healthy body and a robust mind. And we believe that a good night's sleep will give you zest, zip, and zing for the following day's work. We hesitate to inform you, Paul, that in our experience we have never met a candidate so opposite to the requirements of a modern missionary society. If we should accept you, we would be breaking every known principle of missionary practice. Yours sincerely, J. Flavius Fluffyhead, candidate secretary of the Missionary Society. Let us pray. Thank you for these great commandments that we're looking at the moment, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the special demands of this commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. Thank you for the social demands of this commandment. You've shown us today that we are responsible where people die through carelessness and negligence. And thank you for the spiritual demands of this commandment, that the gospel of love is to have conquered our lives, and that the love of the gospel is to control our lives, that we are to evangelize, make disciples. And we pray that you'd lay upon us the call. Thank you that you can call us whatever the state of our bodies, whatever the state of our intellect, whatever we're like in human terms, we can be called by you and used by you for the extension of your kingdom. Call us out from this place to be lay pastors, full-time ministers and missionaries for Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.